We're going to read verses 30 through 44. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. This is the word of God. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and all of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. Father, it is a privilege to be in your house, and it is a joy to be with your people. And Father, we come here with anticipation to study your word because we've learned that when we open your word and study it and devote our minds and our hearts to comprehending it, that you always bless us with it. You always teach us your truth when we are willing to receive it. And so, Father, we pray that this evening would be no different, that you would in fact show us what it is you would have us to know, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, that we would see his compassion tonight, and we would begin to understand exactly who he is, that we may pattern our lives after him. Open our eyes to see, convict our hearts, encourage us, guide us, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still in the study. It's all about Jesus, but tonight we're going to make a little bit of a shift. Up until now, we've just been talking about that one point, which is that everything in life is, in fact, all about him. We looked at Colossians 1, that he is to come to have first place in everything. We saw the church at Ephesus and their intolerable failure, and the church that did everything well except love Jesus. We saw that undeniable reality that if a lost person rejects Jesus, there is no hope of salvation. We saw Mary worship. We saw Mary serve and sit at the feet of Jesus. Most recently, we looked at Colossians chapter 3 and saw what it looks like to have a life that is focused on Jesus. And that's really been our point thus far, is that everything you do, everything you say, it is all done in the name of Jesus for his glory. It is all about him. But tonight, we're going to shift that study a little bit. And now our study is just going to be all about Jesus. And what I mean by that is if Jesus is your pattern, as we learned last Sunday night, and if Jesus is the one you're supposed to look like, and you're supposed to do your best to emulate him and follow his example, then it only stands to reason you need to know what he looked like. You need to know how he handled himself. You need to know how he operated. You need to know what he did and why he did it. And so for the remainder of our study, we're just going to start looking at Jesus. It's going to be all about him so that you'll see your pattern and know exactly how to pattern your life after him. A couple of weeks ago in Colossians chapter 3, we read this as we looked at Jesus, the pattern. Paul said, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." When we studied that a couple of Sunday nights ago, we said then that that list was a list of Jesus' attributes. That's who he is: compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, forbearing, forgiving, loving. All of those are attributes of Jesus that Paul told us to pattern our life after. So we're going to take that list and basically begin to work our way through it. Tonight, the first on the list is compassion. And so we basically just want to take an opportunity to look at the compassion of Jesus, to set the standard of what compassion looks like, of what God expects, and of what he is asking to conform you into. So we'll look at compassion, and certainly I don't have to remind you that compassion is a fundamental attribute of God. It echoes throughout the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Compassion is a big deal to him. You wouldn't be here, you wouldn't be alive, you wouldn't have remained, and you most certainly wouldn't be saved were it not for the compassion of God. Sometimes the word compassion in the Greek is also translated mercy. And so you begin to understand this is a big, big attribute to God. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." It originates with him, in other words. In Matthew 15:32 it says, "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry for they might faint on the way." In Matthew 20:34 it says, "Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." In Luke 7:13, "When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep." You get the picture. God is compassionate. Jesus is compassionate. We are commanded then to pattern our lives after that mold. It says in Luke chapter 6, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." So tonight, the compassion, the mercy of Jesus. And to look at that attribute of Jesus, I've picked this story here in Mark chapter 6 that you commonly recognize as the feeding of the 5,000. And you ought to be familiar with it. It's probably the most popular miracle that Jesus ever worked. In fact, it's the only miracle that is recorded in all four gospel accounts. All the gospel writers picked up on this one and included it. It's a popular miracle of Jesus in which he took those 5 loaves and those 2 fish and multiplied them and fed a crowd of 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Miraculous, miraculous event that Jesus accomplished there. What you may not realize is that aside from his miraculous ability, it is also a story that demonstrates the compassion of Jesus maybe like no other. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. 2 main points here, and we'll obviously break it down a little more than that. But number one, I want you to see a ruined attempt for rest. You have to understand the backdrop to this. You have to understand the circumstance. A ruined attempt for rest. Look at verses 30 through 33. "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them." Now, you're familiar with the miracle, but I want you to see the setting. Verse 30 says that the apostles gathered and they come to Jesus and they report to him all that they had done and taught. You say, well, what's that in reference to? Well, if you read earlier in Mark chapter 6, you'll find that Jesus had just sent the disciples out on their first initial feet-wetting mission trip. It was their first chance and opportunity to go out and put a little practice to all that Jesus had been teaching them. He gathered them in twos and sent them out. It says in Mark 6, verse 7, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them.' They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." If you want the parallel to that, it's the infamous Matthew chapter 10 in which Matthew said that Jesus sent them out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Remember that they'd be hated by all, that they would have to love Jesus more than they loved even their father or their mother or their wife or their son or daughter. It's the same account. The disciples went out on this great mission trip, and it was an extremely effective one. They were casting out demons. They were healing the sick. They were preaching the gospel. They were accomplishing great ends. They were doing great deeds. And when they come back, it says in verse 30 that they are reporting to Jesus all that they had done and taught. They are giving Jesus account of their ministry success. It was testimony night at church, and they were sharing all that had taken place. What Mark's gospel does not explicitly tell you is that that is not the only news that they brought to Jesus. If you read the same story in Matthew's gospel, the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew sets the stage a little differently. And in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew says this, "Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths." He's talking about Herod now in the murder of John the Baptist. "And because of his dinner guests, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities." If you continue reading in Matthew 14, you'll find out that the people who followed were indeed that crowd of 5,000 that he healed and fed. And so what you begin to understand when you put the gospel accounts together is that when Jesus sent his disciples out by twos and sent them out to cast out demons and preach repentance and heal the sick, that they were accomplishing such great miracles that Herod caught wind of it. You remember? And Herod found out about it. He wanted to know what was going on. And the Bible says that Herod was terrified because he thought that John the Baptist had risen to life. And then it tells the story of how Herod had John the Baptist put to death and beheaded because of the oath that he made to Herodias' daughter. Well, when the disciples showed back up to Jesus, it was clear that not only did they bring word of all the miraculous things that they had done and all the ministry that they had accomplished, but they also brought word to him of the death of John the Baptist. This would have been a tremendous blow to Jesus. Not only is he a family member, a cousin, but John the Baptist is the forerunner, right? John the Baptist is a big part of the ministry of Jesus. And you don't hear about the death of John the Baptist without it sinking in of your own fate. I don't know if there was ever a day that Jesus was able to take his mind off of what was coming, but if there was, it certainly wasn't this day. This day was a brutal reminder. In fact, in Matthew 17, Jesus told his disciples, and he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had been spoken to them about John the Baptist. The death of John the Baptist was a real dose of reality to Jesus. This is a reminder that he's about to suffer just like John the Baptist suffered. So you have the disciples coming in with all their ministry success with a brutal reminder that regardless of how good it seems right now, this thing's going to end in death, or at least it's going to walk through death. We're going to have a difficult time. If you wanted to throw in John's gospel in the scenario, John adds a little bit more to the story. In John chapter 6, verse 4, it goes on to say, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." John 6 is John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And John begins to open that up by saying the Passover is near. That means that not only has Jesus been reminded of his coming death, but it's close. It's right around the corner. The Passover is near. So put yourself just for a moment in the shoes of Jesus. And imagine what you just had dropped on you. Your cousin, the forerunner, has been killed. It is a brutal reminder of your death that is coming, and apparently your death that is coming very quickly. So the disciples have come home from a mission trip. Those of you who have traveled like that and come home from mission trips know how wasted and wiped out you are. They've come back. They're tired. Jesus is grieving. He's having a difficult time. The circumstance is one in which they're carrying as much burden and as much fatigue as maybe they have ever carried in their ministry up to this point. It is a tiresome time. It is a heavy burden. It is a stressful event. And so the response of Jesus to all that he's just heard is not surprising. Verse 31, he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." And that's a wonderful request from Jesus. He tells the 12, not go away, but come away. Let's go together. Let's spend time together. I'm not sending you out of here like I just sent you. I'm telling you, now that you've gone and preached, you come back and spend time with me. And let's go, he says, by yourselves. It's an intimate time with you. I don't want the massive throng of people that seem to be always on your heels. I don't want the media that's always behind us. I just want you and me to come away, and we're going to go, he says, to a secluded place. And you know why you go to a secluded place. So nobody will bother you, right? Let's go get away from all the ministry, all the hustle, all the bustle, all the work, all the fatigue. Let's just get away, you and me. And he says, rest a while. There's no other point to the gathering but that. There's no ministry, no preaching, no sermon preparation, no defense of the gospel, no healing the sick, no casting out demons. This is not a time for the crowd. This is just a time for you. Let's just get away. You've been working hard. You've been ministering hard. We're dealing with a lot right now with the death of John the Baptist. We're dealing with a lot with the coming Passover and my imminent death. Let's just get away to a secluded place and let's sit down and let's unplug a minute. And aside from all the hardships I told you about, Mark adds a little bit more. He says, because there were so many people coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. It had been a zoo around Jesus and his apostles. And why wouldn't it be? Now it wasn't just Jesus casting out demons and working miracles. It was all 12 that followed him. This was a big-time operation, and people were flocking to them, so much so that they didn't have time to eat. And you get the idea here. Jesus said, let's get away. Let's just go away. Let's rest. Turn off the cell phones, line up a supply preacher, head to the mountains, and let's just break, right? That's all it is. We want to get away. And I promise you, there's not a single disciple there, and probably Jesus, who wasn't looking forward to it. In fact, it says in verse 32, they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. It seemed like a good idea. So here they are. They're tired. They're dealing with a lot. Jesus says, let's get away. So they do. They pack their bags. They jump in the Suburban. They fill the ice chest with nice drinks. They're headed down the highway playing the alphabet sign game, singing Casting Crowns on the radio, right? Because here we go. We are headed to the mountains. We are going to get away. We are going to rest. We are going to relax. We are going to enjoy it. Except, verse 33, the people saw them going. And many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Bicycle Ron calls me periodically. Y'all all know Bicycle Ron. He called me a couple, 3 weeks ago, I don't know when it was, and said he was in Clayton, New Mexico. And I said, well, there you go. I was in Clayton, New Mexico about a month ago or 2 weeks ago. I don't remember how much previous had been to his phone call. But I said, I was in Clayton, New Mexico a couple of weeks ago, and we were on our way to the mountains, and the family went skiing. We went right through Clayton, New Mexico. To which Ron said, well, let me ask you a question. When you were coming through Clayton, if you had seen me here on the side of the road on my bicycle, would you have stopped and talked to me? Process that one for a second. I'm heading on vacation. I'm going to the mountains to get away with my family. I'm not thinking about this sort of stuff. And Bicycle Ron wants to know, if I had seen him on the way, would I have stopped and talked to him? I'll let you figure out what my answer would have been. But we're going to be honest for a second, because that's exactly what they're facing. This is the crowd they're trying to get away from. This is the crowd they want to stop. It doesn't mean the crowd necessarily is bad or indifferent. It's just ministry, and ministry is exhausting, and they want to get away from the ministry. But this crowd spots them and runs on foot and is sitting waiting there for them at the shore. Now, what would have your first thought been as you pulled up, right? Circle the block again. Maybe they didn't see us. Let's head on to Colorado, right? I mean, maybe they don't know we're here. What would you want to do? How would you respond? I think I have a pretty good idea, because it's probably the same way I would want to respond. I would want to take that crowd and send them to First Baptist Church Angel Fire, right? Sorry, I'm on vacation. I'm sure there's a pastor over there. At that point, I'd probably even send them to First United Methodist Angel Fire, right? I mean, just go. Go somewhere else. Go let them take care of your needs. I'm on vacation. I'm at rest. Put yourself in that scenario. You are tired, you're exhausted, you want to get away, you have packed for vacation, and when you pull up to your little cabin out on the lake or your cabin in the mountains, you find in the driveway waiting for you the ministry. Now put yourself there. Think how you would respond, because now I want to show you the compassion of Jesus. Number two, a remarkable response of compassion. Look at verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. This is absolutely remarkable. It's even unbelievable that he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he stopped there for a second. What would it say if your name was in that list? When Rory went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he... When Tommy went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he... Yeah. When Leo went ashore, he saw a large... Peggy's filling out. Tommy's over here. She already knows what it says. When Leo went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he... He sighed greatly and told them to beat it, sent them on their way, as Kermit would say, uncorked on them and called them selfish people, deferred them to his wife, who was just as mad as he was. I mean, what does he do? The Bible's pretty clear. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and the Bible says, and he felt compassion for them. Takes compassion to a whole new level, doesn't it? His disciples are tired. He's grieving. They haven't even been able to eat, and now they're bombarded by a crowd that could care less about all that. This crowd isn't concerned about how tired Jesus is. This crowd isn't concerned that Jesus is grieving. This crowd isn't concerned that they really need time to themselves. All this crowd can think about is they are hungry, and according to Matthew's gospel, they're sick and they want to be healed. They just want to go get what they can get from Jesus. Matthew says he healed those who were sick as well. They wanted their own needs met. They didn't particularly care about the needs of Jesus. They were people who wanted to go see a doctor. They didn't really care if the doctor's daughter was playing t-ball or not, right? I want you here because I've got my own needs. Now that sounds bad enough, but if you go to Mark or John's gospel and read about this crowd in John chapter 6, John will tell you that after he fed the 5,000, they wanted to take him by force and make him king. Why? Because we've just found a guy that can feed bread. In our day, I understand that things like cancer are probably our biggest dilemma. So if we found somebody that could cure cancer with a spoken word, we'd be enamored. Sickness was not the biggest plight of their day. Hunger was. You could live a while with an illness, but you couldn't live long without food. Hunger was the big issue of the day. And so the fact that Jesus could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiply it and feed 5,000, this guy will solve our problems. They wanted him bad. They didn't want him because he was from heaven. They didn't want him because he was a savior. They wanted him because he could meet their physical needs. Then you read John chapter 6, they want to take him by force and make him king. And so the Bible says Jesus leaves there. That's the night that he walks on water to the other side of the sea. They actually run around the other side of the lake and find him again. This crowd is persistent. And when they get over there, they want more bread. Jesus tells them, don't work for the bread which perishes, work for the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, well, then teach us how to do it. He said, you're missing the point. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. You need to believe in me. In fact, he said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That crowd said, well, that's a hard statement. You're not going to give us bread anyway. We're out of here. That's the crowd he's dealing with here. It's not a crowd that cares how Jesus feels. It's not a crowd that cares that Jesus is tired. It's not a crowd that's even concerned with the fact that the apostles have been working and ministering and they need to get away. This crowd wants what they want, and they want it now. And so Jesus and the disciples decide to go get away for a time of rest, and they run into what may be the most selfish crowd in all of Scripture. The Bible says that instead of blowing his top, Jesus felt compassion for them. Compassion in our dictionary is defined as pity, inclining one to help or be merciful. The Greek word here for compassion is splanknizomahi. Splankna is the word for the bowels. And so literally the word here is pain in the gut or pain deeply moved on the inside. It's a big time emotional response. To help you understand the word better, let me give you a couple other times that same word is used. In Mark chapter 9 verse 21, Jesus asked this boy's father, he said, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. That's the same word, splanknizomahi. This is the father whose son is demon-possessed, and this demon has often thrown his boy in the water, in the fire, to try to kill him. And this father comes and begs Jesus to have this sort of pain in the stomach, compassion and pity on his son. It is a father who is moved that he is helpless as he watches a demon ravage his own son. That's what the father feels. Give you another time that word is used in Luke chapter 15, verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, that same word, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Do you know what father that is and what son that is? That's the prodigal son. So if you want to understand this compassion that Jesus felt, it's the same feeling that a father felt who was helpless to stop his son from being ravaged by a demon. It's the same feeling that a father felt whose son was lost and he finally saw him coming and wanted to run and embrace him. That feeling that those fathers felt is the same feeling Jesus felt for this selfish crowd. That pain in his stomach for them, that pain in his gut, that extreme pity or mercy. When Zeke was about 14, 15 months old, I don't know, he's barely waddling around, we'd open the back door, that screen door into the backyard, and he had stuck his hand back there in the hinge side. And when I went to shut the door, you know, it won't shut, so you pull real hard, right? And you're pulling on this door, and I finally pull it shut, to which he's doing one of those silent cries, you know, where they're just, and they can't get any words out because it hurts. And when I open the door, his fingers are just flat, you know, and he's starting to scream. Man, at that point, you know, as a dad, you'd crawl under the floor, right? You want to trade hands with him if you can because it hurts so bad. I've learned since to rejoice in the pains he goes through. But at that point, it was tough. It's a hard thing. You know what that's like as a parent. Whenever you deal with something, your kid's hurt and you can't do anything about it. That's the sort of compassion and mercy and pity that Jesus feels for this crowd. Mark says he wasn't mad. He wasn't frustrated. He wasn't disappointed that his trip was ruined. He was hurting for the crowd. He felt compassion for them. What I want to do is look at his compassion just a little bit closer here in verse 34. The first thing I want you to see is his desire to be compassionate. In other words, why did he feel that way? Look at it in verse 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I hope you remember this same account in Matthew's gospel because Matthew says it like this in Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And I hope you remember the words distressed there in Matthew's gospel is the Greek word skullo. It means to skin or to flay. Dispirited in Matthew's gospel is the Greek word ripto, which means to cast off or throw off. So Jesus sees these sheep that have been skinned and thrown aside. They haven't just been sheared, they've been skinned. Somebody skinned these sheep and discarded them. I remember when I was young, my grandpa took me to watch the movie Dances with Wolves. And in that movie, they talk about the thousands of buffalo that were slaughtered by buffalo hunters for nothing more than their tongues. And you see all these buffalo just laying dead on the prairie just so that they could get their tongues and sell them. That's kind of the image of these people. Jesus saw them like a slaughtered buffalo herd. They had no value to the people that slaughtered them. Someone was just using them, ravaging them, taking advantage of them. They were distressed and they were dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. I don't have time to take you back to Ezekiel 34. You ought to write in your margin there, though, Ezekiel 34 and Zechariah 11, because it's an example of what these false shepherds had done to these sheep. And Jesus came very simply to shepherd the lost sheep. That's why he came. His whole point in coming was to be the good shepherd to these sheep who had been distressed and dispirited. These earthly leaders had come to fleece the flock. Jesus had come to care for the flock. It says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The very purpose for Jesus coming to this earth was not to take retreats with the disciples. The very purpose for him coming was to shepherd those lost sheep. That's why he came. And all of a sudden, need met opportunity. And if Jesus is willing to lay down his life for the sheep, then certainly he is willing to postpone his vacation for them. I mean, you get the idea here. Jesus here felt compassion, and this is key, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion because they were suffering. He didn't have compassion because he had a few extra minutes right now. He didn't have compassion because he had a few extra dollars in his wallet. He didn't have compassion because his disciples needed a lesson or a ministry or a mission trip. His compassion was all about them. It was all about what they needed. It was all about their pain and their hurt. As Matthew said it perfectly, Jesus saw the people. And I don't mind telling you, it is impossible to be compassionate like Jesus when the only person you're ever willing to see is yourself. But I am convinced that if you are willing to open your eyes and actually see what other people walk through, compassion will be a natural response. If you're actually willing to stop and look and listen to the plight of other people, most of the time we go through with blinders on and we're more concerned that everyone sees our plight and our pain, and we run into conversations wanting to quickly share with everybody else how bad we've got it. But if you're willing to stop just for a moment and see someone else's pain and see what they're walking through, and see what they're dealing with, compassion will naturally follow. That's why Jesus was compassionate. He saw them. It was all about them. It wasn't, oh, I'm tired. Oh, I'm grieving. Oh, look at what I'm dealing with. When this crowd is standing on the shore and the disciples are rolling that boat closer and closer, all Jesus can see is their pains and their infirmities. He sees that they're sick. He sees that they're crippled. He sees the blind. He sees the lame. He sees the demon-possessed. He sees the sick children. He sees that they're malnourished. He sees that they've been beaten by the religious machine that was the Pharisees. He sees that they have no hope in the world. And at that moment, Jesus isn't even thinking about his vacation anymore. All he can see is the pain of the people. And because of that, he is moved with compassion. That is his desire, to be compassionate. The second thing you see in verse 34 is his demonstration of compassion. In other words, what did he do? Look at it. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. In short, they were people who were distressed and dispirited. They were broken. They were demoralized. They were defeated. They were hopeless. And Jesus began to encourage the crowd. He began to speak the truth to them. Matthew's gospel adds that he healed those who were sick. And the point here is that Jesus gave the crowd what they needed. He saw the pain of their body and he healed them. He saw the pain of their soul and he taught them. You say, well, what are you driving at here? It's real simple. He saw them, he felt compassion, and he did something. It's that simple. He did something. He didn't just turn off the news. He didn't just say, boy, I wish somebody would do something. He didn't just say, oh, man, that's bad, isn't it? And move on and forget. He interjected. He made a difference. Matthew West has a song, many of you probably heard it on Christian radio, called Do Something. He sings, I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble now. Thought, how'd we ever get so far down? How's it ever going to turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven. I thought, God, why don't you do something? Well, I just couldn't bear the thought of people living in poverty and children sold into slavery. The thought disgusted me. So I shook my fist at heaven, said, God, why don't you do something? He said, I did. I created you. If not us, then who? If not me and you? Right now, it's time for us to do something. If not now, then when will we see an end to all this pain? It's not enough to do nothing. It's time for us to do something. I'm so tired of talking about how we're God's hands and feet, but it's easier to say than to be. Live like angels of apathy who tell ourselves it's all right. Somebody else will do something. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of life with no desire. I don't want a flame. I want a fire. I want to be the one who stands up and says, I'm going to do something. We're all the salt of the earth. We're a city on a hill, but we're never going to change the world by standing still. If not us, then who? If not me and you? Right now, it's time for us to do something. If not now, then when will we see an end to all this pain? It's not enough to do nothing. It's time for us to do something. And that's precisely what Jesus did. He just did something. He saw the crowd, he saw the pain, he saw their hurt, and he did what he could do. Now, Matthew's gospel says he healed their diseases, and I understand that if you show up and see someone that's sick or hurting, you may not be able to heal their diseases. I get that. But Mark's gospel, all Mark says is that these people were like sheep without a shepherd, and in verse 34, all it says is he began to teach them many things. Anybody in here can do that. That's called a word of encouragement. It didn't cost Jesus any money. It didn't cost Jesus any healing power. It didn't cost Jesus anything to do that. He just spoke a word of encouragement. He began to teach them many things. It was a demonstration of compassion. He did something. The third thing I want to show you is his degree of compassion. How much compassion did he show? Well, look at verse 35. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Now, you have to love this part of the story. I don't guess you have to love it, but you probably have to identify with it. Because the disciples, again, fill our role in the story. The disciples, again, finally let their true colors come through. They had been with Jesus long enough that I think they knew better than to try to stop Jesus from being compassionate at the outset. They had been rebuked enough that I don't think they even thought it was possible to try to whisper to Jesus ahead of time, like, "Turn the boat, let's go over here." I think they knew better than that. I think they understood Jesus well enough to know that when he saw that crowd, he's going to go minister to that crowd. I think they gathered that. However, you also get the feeling that from the onset, when Jesus starts ministering to this crowd, the disciples are sitting back just looking for their opportunity to close in prayer and get on with their retreat, right? Let's get on with it. Go ahead, do this. We know you're going to do it. Can we pray? Let's move on. And as it's starting to get dark, they finally think they have their inroad. And actually, their logic is not bad. In verse 35, it was quite late. And so the disciples come up to him and say, "Lord, the place is desolate. It's late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." That sounds feasible, doesn't it? I mean, that's not a bad idea. It's not even bad logic. It sounded like a pretty good excuse. But Jesus wouldn't have it. Verse 37, he answered them, notice this, "You give them something to eat." Wow. Now, Philip is who they tell us does this in John's gospel. Philip must have been the accountant of the group, because Philip is the one who speaks up and says, "Whoa, time out, Lord. 200 denarii wouldn't feed this crowd. A denarii was a day's wage. In other words, we don't have that kind of money, and we certainly don't have that kind of food. This isn't possible to go and feed all these people." Jesus looks at them and says, "How many loaves do you have?" And I like the phrasing here. Look in Mark's gospel. It says, "How many loaves do you have?" And there's a question mark. I think when Jesus said, "How many loaves do you have?" the 12 disciples stood there and kind of went. To which Jesus said what? "Go look," right? "Go look. You are content to do nothing. I'm telling you to do something. Go look. Find out how much food you have. You are just content to send the crowd away. You're not even trying to solve the problem. Oh, you found the obstacles, all right. You have listed for me all the reasons that we can't do anymore. It's already quite late. This place is desolate and we don't have enough money. You've already shown me all the barriers. What you have not shown me is the solution. You're looking for ways to not be compassionate. I want you to look for ways to be compassionate. You're looking at this thing backward. You're looking for your cop-out. You're looking for your excuse. You're looking for whatever will allow you to lay your head on your pillow and not feel bad about yourself tonight. That's what you're looking for. You're just looking for a reason to say, well, what could we do? We couldn't do anything. You're not even looking for what you might be able to do. You're not even trying to solve the problem. You're not taking it head on. Well, they go and look, and of course they find 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they bring it to Jesus. You know the story. Jesus blesses it. And what I also want you to see is that Jesus equipped them to be compassionate. It was his compassion. They were just using it. Notice 41. It's a great verse. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And get this, he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. Jesus didn't give it to the crowd. Who did he give it to? He gave it to the disciples. And notice the phrase, he kept giving. We read it this morning in our scripture reading in 2 Corinthians 9, he who supplies seed to the sower, right, will multiply your seed for sowing. The problem here wasn't a lack of resources. Resources was never Jesus' problem. He had that at the drop of a hat. He could do that whenever he wanted. The problem was people that were willing to use his resources to show compassion. That was the problem. He could do it. He just didn't have anybody that wanted to do it. Once he finally got a crowd and used that teachable moment to teach those disciples to be compassionate, he gave them everything they needed to be compassionate. All they had to do was look for an opportunity, to look for a way that it might work. And so they start showing compassion. And you see the degree here. Not only was Jesus willing to meet with this crowd, but Jesus was willing to feed this crowd. And can I take it one step further? Look down to verse 53 of the same chapter. Verse 46, after he feeds them, he bids them farewell and he heads to the mountain to pray. His retreat was short-lived. He had sent the disciples in the boat across the water, and Jesus went by himself to pray. And that evening is when Jesus walks on water to the other side. Now, notice verse 53. When they'd crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. It never ended, did it? Never stopped. Neither did Jesus. I don't know the limits to his compassion because we've never found them. I don't know where his compassion runs out because we never saw a time when he said, I'm tired. I've got a headache. No, I won't do it anymore. His compassion continued. It didn't matter if he was tired. It didn't matter if he was grieving. It didn't matter if he was hungry. It didn't matter if he hadn't had time to stop and eat even. Every time they showed up, Jesus showed compassion. So, Paul told us in Colossians to pattern our lives after Jesus. He told us to put on a heart of compassion. And now you know what that looks like. Jesus saw the needs of others. He hurt for the hurts of others. He did something in his compassion. He also went the extra mile in his compassion. And he didn't stop until the crowds did. Look, I know that you and I both identify much more with the disciples than we identify with Jesus. I didn't preach this sermon so that you could identify whether or not you're compassionate like Jesus is compassionate. I was well aware of that answer before we preached the sermon. I know you're not, and neither am I. None of us measure up to the compassion that Jesus had. However, it is important that you understand the compassion that Jesus had so you can see where we're trying to go, so that you can see the perfect pattern. I realize he's up here somewhere and the rest of us are under the stage. We're not even close when it comes to the compassion that he exhibited. But the idea is this is the pattern. This is what we're shooting for. So see him as the pattern and begin to model your life after him. That is what the life that is all about Jesus looks like. It sees what he does, understands that it is being conformed into his image, and then strives and works to be like him. Put on a heart of compassion. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you for who you are. And Lord, we just thank you for pictures of Jesus. They are convicting, to say the least, Lord, because we readily admit we are not like him. We long to be, and we understand that you intend for us to be. And so, Father, we first have to ask your forgiveness for the ways in which we fall short. And, Father, I can only think of 100 times in which I have failed to show the compassion of Jesus when I had similar opportunities. When I go through life and it's about me and not about others and all I can see is my pain and my hurt and I close my eyes to those around me. And even worse, when I see the pain of others and instead of looking for opportunities to show compassion, I look for opportunities to soothe my own conscience and do nothing. And Father, I pray that you would continue to convict that in me and to change that in me. And I pray that you would change that in us, that, Lord, we would be compassionate like Jesus is compassionate. We understand that we're not just here to skate by, but you are molding us and shaping us and sanctifying us, and we are supposed to look like Jesus. We have a job to do, and teach us to strive for it and to long for it as bad as you long for us to have it, that we would not rest until we have come to look like Jesus. As Paul said, I have not yet obtained it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call for the prize in Christ Jesus. I want to be like him. Father, guide us to be like Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen.